To be here this morning and to see everyone who is here, we're thankful to the Lord for what He's doing. As you know, the emphasis of these days is really single fold on the Lord Jesus Christ, the expansion and the extension of His glorious kingdom. And with that in mind, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 14. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 14 will be our text this morning. Actually, I have two texts. I have 2:14 and then 2:4b. We'll read 2:14 first and then read verse 4b. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 14. The Lord is speaking to Habakkuk and He says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." Then verse 4b. "But the righteous shall live by his faith." So the word of the Lord to us. Now verse 14 is the basis for the message this morning. And verse 14 has a promise. It is an enormous promise. "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." As I was thinking about this message, I went to the thesaurus to find out what word could I possibly use to describe this promise. Well, I've used enormous. We could use the word vast, immense, massive, colossal. "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." It is a huge promise. And the first recipient of this promise was Habakkuk. "No," you say, "I know my Bible. I know that Isaiah received this promise before Habakkuk in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9. And you're right, but Habakkuk has a word given to him from the Lord that Isaiah didn't have, because we have progressive revelation. It's the word glory that's in this promise that's not in the promise given to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9. Now, it is the same promise. And Habakkuk was a weak man. He was like us. But Habakkuk was a man who loved the Lord, like we love the Lord. Habakkuk was a man who loved the people of God, like we love the people of God. Habakkuk was a man who saw problems in his day, like we see problems in our day. And so he went to the Lord and told him about the problems that he saw. He says, "I see your people, your covenant people, and they're wicked. Lord, what are you going to do about it?" And then the Lord answered Habakkuk, as you well know. And the Lord said, "I'm going to take care of them. I'm going to send that hasty nation of the Chaldeans, and they're going to bring judgment against these people." And Habakkuk heard that and he said, "No, Lord." I mean, he said, "No, this can't be," because he said, "You're a purer eyes than to behold evil, and you cannot look upon iniquity. How can you use a nation that's more wicked than my people to bring judgment against my people?" But Habakkuk was a humble man. He was not arrogant. He was not strident. He did not accuse the Lord of doing wrong. He knew that his thinking wasn't right, and so he said, "Well, I'm just going to sit down a while and wait to hear what the Lord says." And the Lord answered him. And the answer of the Lord is found in this second chapter of Habakkuk, from verse 2 down through verse 20. And it's in the midst of the Lord's answer that the Lord gives him this embedded promise. And basically, as you know, what the Lord told Habakkuk was this: "Don't worry, Habakkuk, I'm going to destroy the Chaldeans too. Judgment's going to come against them." But in the midst of declaring judgment against the Chaldeans, we have this enormous promise, for the earth shall be filled with the glory of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And you see, the promise is that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. That means that what the Lord is telling Habakkuk is, there's going to be a message, there's going to be a truth which conquers the earth. And that message which will conquer the earth had already been declared to Habakkuk back in verse 4 of this chapter. For the just shall live by faith. And it's that message which I want us to concentrate on this morning. And I want to describe this message in two ways for you. First of all, I want to emphasize the fact that it is a gracious message. It is a message of grace. This knowledge of the glory of the Lord, the just shall live by faith, is a gracious message. And you know why it's such a gracious message. The just shall live by... Who are the just? Well, there are sinners who have been justified. And how have these sinners been justified? Well, in the unfolding of Revelation, we understand that sinners have been justified through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can't read that verse with the unfolding revelation without thinking of Christ, without thinking of the cross, without thinking of the perfect Lamb of God who went to that cross and shed His blood for us. This text, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, is quoted three times in the New Testament. One time that is quoted is in Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written. And then Paul quotes Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, who that spotless Lamb of God, who went to the cross and absorbed all the wrath of God, that God might be just and the justifier of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as Paul then speaks about in Romans chapter 3, verses 24 through 26, when he says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Men and women, we know something, don't we? That God is just. And He demonstrated His righteousness at the cross when He set forth Jesus Christ to be the propitiation for our sins. When Christ took the wrath of God so that we would not have to take the wrath of God, so that He could be just and justify us by faith in Jesus Christ. What a glorious truth that is. So you see, everything comes down to the cross. The just shall live by faith. We can't understand that phrase without understanding Christ and the cross, can we? We must think of Jesus. We must think of His sacrifice. We must think of our just God and the righteousness of our God. That's the message. That's the grace of this message. Because you are like me, you're a sinner. And you are like me, you deserve the eternal wrath of God. You are like me, you rebelled against God. You are like me, there was much good that God brought into your life, and you set it aside for a time, didn't you? But through Jesus Christ, we've been justified. Blessed be his name. You see, not only did the cross of Jesus Christ satisfy the wrath of God, the cross of Jesus Christ defeated Satan and all of death and hell. As the Holy Spirit says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus Christ, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. We have an enemy who would have had us, but he's been destroyed. And we have life through Jesus Christ. And not only that, the cross has redeemed us from the curse of the law, because it was the law that was against us. We broke his law. We were guilty, and therefore we deserved all the penalties, all those penalties that we read about in Deuteronomy and in the law that come to those who break the law. But yet in Jesus Christ, that curse was placed on Christ, so that that curse is no longer on us. And that's the grace of this message. And the cross not only did that, but it also disarmed all the evil powers that were against us. As Paul says in Colossians 2:15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And that was at the cross. So you see, the foundation of the just shall live by faith is the cross of Jesus Christ. The perfect Lamb of God. This is a message of grace. It's this message, this knowledge, that the Lord says is going to fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. If we didn't believe that, we wouldn't be here. But we do believe it, because it is the promise of God. Now, there's a second reason why I say that this is a gracious message. Not only is it a gracious message because it justifies sinners, but it is a gracious message because it transforms sinners. This text is used by the Holy Spirit in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, making this very plain. We read, Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And those who are justified by faith do not pull back. Why? Because living by faith is living a transformed life, because the cross of Jesus Christ not only satisfied the wrath of God, the risen Christ gives life to those who have been justified. And in giving them life, their lives are transformed, and they live in accordance with the commands and the law of God. It is a transforming message. In Hebrews 11, we read about this faith, this great hall of fame of faith, and the fact that those who have this faith do not draw back. For instance, we read about a man like Noah. Was he a man of faith? Did he believe in God? How do we know he believed in God? He built an ark before it ever rained. He believed the word of God. Abraham, Abel, and all the rest in that chapter. You see, the message that we preach is a full-orbed message. It is a message that will fill the earth, because not only does it justify guilty sinners, it also transforms the sinners that are justified. The third place that this text is used in the New Testament is Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, which also shows the continual transforming power of this faith. But that no one is justified by the law, and the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And you know the Galatian heresy. You know how serious it was. You know how seriously Paul took it. You know how it was that these people were going to reintroduce circumcision and the keeping of the law in order to be a true Christian, or even to become a Christian. And Paul pronounced an anathema against it. He says, no, the just live by faith. The just have been justified by the grace of God, and the just have been transformed, and they do not have to be circumcised. They do not have to keep the law in order to please God. This transforming power so transforms the man from the inside out that he lives according to the law of God because he loves the Lord. He loves Jesus. He sees the cross. He loves the cross. And he loves the Lord. And therefore he lives. And isn't that why we live the lives we live of godliness? We don't live them perfectly, but we love the Lord. Why? Because we have been transformed by the power of this gospel. And it's this knowledge of the glory of the Lord that will fill the earth. It's not just that people will be decisioned for Christ and escape hell and go to heaven. It's that people will come to faith in Christ, whose lives will be transformed. And that is the message that will fill the earth. Well, I want to describe this message in a second way. Not only is this a gracious message, it is a glorious message. And two reasons why I say that it is a glorious, glorious message. And the first reason is this. This message has the power to defeat all enemies. And underline the word all enemies. And you see, this very text is embedded in chapter 2. Where the Lord makes it plain to Habakkuk that this great enemy, the Chaldeans, who God was going to use to bring judgment on Judah, it was this very nation which would be defeated and destroyed. Which, if you please, is simply a small picture of the greater destruction that this message will bring. There is, starting in verse 6 of this chapter, what's called the taunt song. And so the Lord, as it were, is taunting the Chaldeans. He's pronouncing a woe upon them. We find the first woe in verse 6. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. You see, this was a problem with the Chaldean culture. They were a greedy people. And the Lord says that greed is going to be destroyed amongst the Chaldeans. There'll be no more greed. Not only were they a greedy people, but there's another woe that's pronounced upon them in verses 9 through 11. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house. They were a covetous people. They wanted all they could get, all the gusto they could possibly get out of life. Woe to them. The Lord is going to destroy covetousness as well. Not only were they a covetous people, they were an unjust and violent people in war. Verses 12 through 14, where our promise is embedded. Woe to him who builds a town with blood. When they went to war, they were like, if you please, the Islamic terrorists of our day. Woe to them. That will be destroyed. This message will destroy it because the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth. And you see, that's why the Holy Spirit adds the word glory here, because the glory of God is seen not only in the expansion of His kingdom, but the glory of God is seen in the destruction of all the enemies of the kingdom. The glory of the Lord. And not only that, they were a people who were filled with lust. Verses 15 through 17, so a woe is pronounced upon them. Woe to him who makes his neighbor drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. They use drunkenness for their own sexual perversions and desires. That too will be destroyed. This is what this message does. It destroys all enemies. And then there is the woe pronounced upon idolatry in verses 18 through 20. Whatever they set up as their God, as their power, as their hope, that too would be destroyed. You see the confidence that we may have in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ in our day. The prevailing philosophies of our day, what are they? Are they going to be able to stand before the knowledge, this message of the knowledge of the glory of God? Absolutely not. All our culture is a secular culture. Men believe, generally, that the only thing that matters is the here and now. There is no such thing as a future. Get all your wealth, get all your pleasure, get all your fame, get all your power, and get it now because there's nothing beyond. That too will be destroyed by this message. And every time a man is converted, or a woman, or a boy, or a girl is converted to Jesus Christ, that philosophy is destroyed in their lives. And it's that knowledge that will cover the earth. Then there's the philosophy of Islam. They don't look just to this world, they look to the next. And so they buckle on vests of explosives and kill themselves and many others in the hopes of having paradise with perpetual virgins. That philosophy is also destroyed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then there's the philosophy of the East. Look into yourself. Be sure and get into the innermost being of your heart, and there find peace and contentment. Well, if a man really gets into the innermost part of his heart, he's going to find turmoil. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, whose waters cannot rest, whose mires cast up filth and dirt. But you see, the gospel destroys that as well. My friend, this is the glory of this message. The glory of this message is that it destroys all the enemies. Just as it destroyed the Chaldeans. As God destroyed the Chaldeans, so this message destroys all of its enemies. But there is a second reason why I say that this is a glorious message, and that is because it fills the earth. It fills the earth. Listen to what Matthew Henry says. He says, "See what good God brings out of the staining and sinking of earthly glory. He thereby manifests and magnifies his own glory and fills the earth with the knowledge of it as plentifully as the waters cover the sea, which lie deep, spread far, and shall not be dried up until time shall be no more. Such is the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ given by the gospel." 2 Corinthians 4:6. "And such was the knowledge of his glory by the miraculous ruin of Babylon." Note, "such as will not be taught the knowledge of God's glory by the judgments of his mouth shall be made to know and acknowledge it by the judgments of his hand." You see, this is what motivates us to preach a crucified Savior. This is what motivates us for missions. We know that God has a people. We know that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord shall fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. But how does this happen? I thought at this point I could give a lesson in eschatology. If you're a premillennialist, you know how it's going to happen. If you're an amillennialist, you know how it's going to happen. If you're a postmillennialist, you know how it's going to happen. So whatever you are, just listen. Just listen. And remember that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the sea in these New Testament times began at Pentecost. And oh, how it began. One sermon, 3,000 baptisms. Wow. Paul sent out by the church in Antioch, preaching the gospel. Three missionary journeys. At the end of those three missionary journeys, he said, as he wrote the letter to the Romans, "I don't have any place to go because the gospel is spread from Jerusalem to Illyricum," which was the known world. He said, "So I couldn't come to you before this because the gospel already come to Rome and I'm only to preach to those who've never heard it." He says, "But on my way to Spain, then I'll visit you." What happened? The Spirit of God fell on those people at the day of Pentecost. The Spirit of God sent the Apostle Paul out. And the Spirit of God is still sending people out. And the Spirit of God is still working. And the Spirit of God is still anointing preachers. And the Spirit of God is still attending His message so that people come to know Jesus Christ. And I say to you, dear friend, this is why we need the Spirit of God. We need the Spirit of God to rest upon us in our preaching. We need the Spirit of God to rest upon us in our lives, to live godly lives. We need the Holy Spirit, because this is how the gospel progressed in the first century, and it's how the gospel has progressed in every century, and it is how the gospel will progress in our day as well. It is through the ministry and the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We need preachers with power. What glory, what glory to know this promise, that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I believe it. And it's going to be through the ministry of the Spirit of God. Now, what should we do with all this? Well, I have five applications as to what I think we ought to do with it. First, we need to believe that the gospel enterprise will succeed. It will succeed through the preaching of this gracious and glorious message. So there is no reason for the pastor, the missionary, the church planter, or the evangelist to go into despair. No despair. Because the gospel is going to succeed. What is it that propelled our forefathers in preaching the gospel? I think two of our Baptist forefathers. One sent out from England, William Carey, 7 years before that first convert. Why did he keep plotting? Because he knew the promises of God. He knew that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord would fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And so he kept preaching. What is it that kept Adoniram Judson going? And you know something of his trials and difficulties. It was the promises of God. And dear friends, there are rough times. And Carey and Judson are examples of the most difficult times, which most of us here have not experienced. But they kept at it. And we can keep at it because we know it's going to succeed. If it doesn't succeed in our lifetime, it'll be another. But it will succeed. It will succeed. A second application I would make is this, that we need to pray for boldness to declare the message in the face of the opposition of Satan, the culture, and men. Because we need that boldness. We are weak men. But our weakness can be the strength that God uses for the proclamation of His message. We need to pray that the Spirit of God would rest upon us as we preach. We need to pray that the Spirit of God would rest upon our missionaries as they go forth. We need to pray that God would plant churches and revive churches which are in desperate need of revival. We need this, brothers and sisters. We need this. And only the unction of the Spirit can bring this about. A third application. The message that we preach and the emphasis of our lives and the center of our churches must be gospel-centered. This must be priority. We are a group who holds doctrine very highly. That is good. We are a group who argue over doctrine. I would guess we could have arguments over eschatology in this room, and that's well and good. But Beyond all that, we must understand that the focus of our hearts and the focus of our churches and the focus of anything that may come out of this gathering must be gospel-centered. There must be the desire to see the gospel go forth in the world in which we live and to do all that we can within our power and strength with the help of God to see that happen. It's so easy to get sidetracked. So easy to get sidetracked. But by the grace of God, we must not get sidetracked. The main thing is the gospel of Jesus Christ. A fourth application. We need to use the ordinary means of grace, and also pray for revival. We all believe that the preaching of the gospel is the main way that God saves sinners and builds up saints. And it's also true, dear friend, that there have been those special times in church history when God has in unusual ways poured out His Spirit. And poured out His Spirit in such abundance that multitudes were brought into the kingdom. And we need to pray for this. Pray for the blessing of God and the pulpits where the ordinary preaching goes on week after week, and pray that God would be pleased to send His Spirit in abundance, in waves upon waves upon waves upon waves, so that maybe someday, even in our lifetime, there'll be a man who stands to preach the gospel and 3,000 are converted and baptized. We need both. We need sermons that are ordinary and sermons that are extraordinary. We need both. And then a fifth application. As we reflect upon this, we need, and I got this idea from a man that probably all of you know. This idea comes from Archibald Alexander. Archibald Alexander, the first professor of Old Princeton. We need two types of ministers. Those who go forth and bring the sinners into the kingdom, and those who remain and teach them. Listen to what Alexander said. He says, if the Christian church felt her obligations to her Lord and Redeemer as she ought, the whole body would be like a great missionary society whose chief object was to spread the gospel over the world. Now that's Archibald Alexander. In another place he said, and by the way, these statements that I'm quoting to you are things which he taught his students in Old Princeton. He said, it is of more importance to build up a new congregation. Is it of more importance to build up a new congregation or to restore one which has gone to decay than to enter into one completely organized? So he's preaching to, he's teaching his young students out here in his class. And he says, listen, men, it is of greater importance that you go and plant a church. That's the way we'd say it today. Or that you go to a church that is dying and revive it, than it is that you go to a congregation where you have a cushy salary and a cushy 403B. Is of more importance to plant a church or to revive a struggling church than to go into one that is organized, man. That's what he's telling them. And that's what we need to tell our young men too. Maybe some old men as well. Just a couple of more quotes from Alexander. He says, until the whole world is brought into the Christian church, there will be absolute need of two classes of ministers of the word. The one to go forth and preach to those without, and as fast as they are converted to bring them into the fold, and the other to take charge of them and feed them and govern them according to the directions of the chief shepherd. Now, not everyone can go out and plant churches. It is important to have stated ministers. And I don't want anything that I've said before to indicate that that's not important. It is important. It is very, very important. But there must be an equal emphasis on planting churches. And then finally, from Archibald Alexander. He says, most assuredly, if the world is to be filled with the knowledge of God, as the waters cover the sea, If all nations are to be given to Christ as his inheritance, if all shall know the Lord from the least to the greatest, then the ingathering of souls in all former seasons is nothing more than the first fruits of the glorious harvest which is yet in the future. God's arm is not shortened that it cannot save. The Word has lost nothing of its energy, and the residue of the Spirit is with him. Why then are we so unbelieving and so easily discouraged, as though Zion would never arise, as though the fullness of the Gentiles would never come in, as though the promise would never be fulfilled that all Israel shall be saved? Now, whatever you think what that verse means, we can all agree on this, can we not? That we need to do all within our power, praying for this Holy Spirit to rest upon us, that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord would fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. May it be so. Well, we wanted time, and we do have time at the end of this message to have a time of prayer. And Doug Van Dorn, who has been in better health at different times, has asked me to just remain up here and lead that time of prayer. So let's pray that God's message, that the knowledge of the Lord would progress. And let's also pray that the Lord would be pleased to use this conference to further enable us by his grace to be involved in the great cause of missions. Let's pray for all the missionaries who will be giving reports. Let's pray for the preachers who will be preaching. And let's pray that our fellowship will be sweet. And let's pray that there will be a unity amongst us that's a unity in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, men, if you would pray one right after another, and I will close then at the appropriate time so that we can begin our next session. Pastor John Heaney, would you begin our prayer? Time together, please. Thank you.
Father, we began with Almighty and
our Father and our God, you have given us a huge promise. We believe it. Help our unbelief. Help us, we pray, by your grace to live in light of it. And in the times in the gospel ministry, in missionary work, when we are almost to despair, help us, we pray, though our faith be small, to cling to our Savior Jesus Christ and to believe that he is building his church and that the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Our Father, help us, we pray, in our weakness. We pray that you would be pleased, as it pleases you, as it always does, to bring us to the end of ourselves, to then show us and show the world the glory of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that it may indeed cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.